related integrally. You can never stop at just one. You may begin with trying to show Christ to someone, but your hope, of course, is that they will go on to know Christ, and that in turn they will want to serve Christ and report to us. He said, you know, a healthy organism is one that is growing to maturity so that it can reproduce, so that it continue and continue and continue. A dead organism can't do that, but something that is alive and growing and maturing is one that will seek to reproduce. These traits and activities more in a moment. But something that's really important to note, particularly given that it's a statement, it can seem a bit, you know, theoretical, a bit impersonal, is actually the statement is very relational. There's a very basic structure that's all about what we do. We exist to, we exist to, we exist to. For others, people, and then Christ, and then God. It's about us and others. It's about Christ and God. You could say it's about us pointing our community and the world, the horizontal to God, the vertical through Christ. Christ is the connecting point. The one that joins the two together. And therefore, what the statement says about these relationships is radical. You know, we just recite it, but it's actually radical. It's controversial. For our world operates under very different principles. I mean, the average Aussie says, I exist for me. I exist to love myself, and as an extension, my family, and, you know, if my friends love me back, my friends. And I'll express that self-love in hobbies like shopping or sport or, you know, collecting teaspoons, and I'll do it at a time that suits me with people that I like, and so on. Now, I know that the goal that we all, in all of our hearts, desire, as for reaching others, equipping and sending, well, that just sounds like hard work, so I think I'll pass on that. But as Christians, we live by very different values. My values, for example, are actually given to me. I can't pick and choose. I can't say, oh, I like that one, but I'll ignore the others. No, they're given to us. As soon as I'm born again by God's Spirit, these are my values. And the values that we take on, they're collective, they're corporate. Sure, each and every Christian differs from others. Each and every congregation differs from others. But if we are a genuine believer or a genuine congregation, then we're called upon to conform to the same principles. It may be radical conformity, but it's conformity or the same. If we're followers of Christ, then we're following in the same footsteps. We're marching to the same drumbeat. In the Western world, ironically, that's very countercultural. As Monty Python once said, we're all individuals. But even as we conform, our personal commitment is never diminished. Saying we exist to love, reach, equip and send assumes that I myself exist to love, reach, equip and send. It's obviously implied, but putting it that way is actually, for me at least, more challenging. Is that what you believe? Can you confidently and joyfully say that you personally exist to love, reach, equip and send people? But the most confronting aspect of this statement is how completely other person-centred it is. We exist to love people, to reach people, to equip people and to send people. It's all about living for other people, and that is radical. In particular, there's a special concern for outsiders. Now, when Paul Borden came some months ago, one thing he noted was that a great strength of St. John's is the way we care for one another. And, you know, we have picnics and celebrations and all sorts of things. And I can say that me and my family, we've only been here 8 or so months, but within a matter of weeks even, we started to feel like this was our home, this was our family. It was a wonderful thing. I'm really grateful to you and to God for that. So it's a great strength. But there ought to be a special concern for the outsider. And Paul challenged us. He said, this is something that perhaps we struggle with a little. Now, I suspect he says that to every congregation that he visits. But it's natural that we struggle to be concerned for the outsider. And so he challenged us to develop a Christ-like concern for the lost, to weep over wayward Jerusalem or Asquith and Mount Kola. That was the reason that we had that special service where we confessed our forgetfulness of those outside and we went and we prayed around the parish. That was the challenge. And it's counterintuitive. It's unnatural. What other club exists not for the members but for the non-members? I mean, a monarchist club that exists for Republicans? A greenies club that exists for developers? A cricket club for those who just can't stand cricket? Doesn't make sense. But that's how God's kingdom works. And it's a good thing too, since none of us would be members of God's kingdom if it were not the case. But we don't simply exist for other people. We exist for Christ. That is, we exist to gather other people along with us to Christ. Now, it should be obvious from the fact that we call ourselves Christians that we're on about Christ. We are Christians. If we're not on about Christ, then actually you can't really be a Christian, can you? And whereas I mentioned just a moment ago that we should have a special concern for those who are not yet in Christ, I want to add that pointing people to Christ applies just as much to fellow Christians as it does to non-Christians. We don't point people to Christ until their conversion, only to point them elsewhere from that point on. No, we point the unconverted and the converted to Christ. I love the Western Sydney Wanderers. My wife can attest to that. Now, I want to persuade you to join with me in supporting them. And if I am successful in persuading you, once you are persuaded, I'm not going to start talking about, you know, the Mariners or the Swans or the Rabbitohs. They're irrelevant. They're not the greatest football team ever. The Wanderers are. And so once you're persuaded, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to say, okay, let's learn the stats. Let's go to the matches. Let's get the gear. Let's sing the chants. We want more and more and more enthusiasm and so on. Well, the same goes, only much more so, for Christ. In the end, the Wanderers are just, you know, kicking a leather ball around a paddock. Big deal. But Christ, he is infinitely more glorious. He through whom the universe was created. He who humbled himself to live among us. Who loved the lost, who had mercy on the helpless, who laid down his life only to take it up again into glory. Christ is of such worth, such glory, that contemplating him and being conformed to his likeness should be the delight and passion of all God's people for all time. And certainly it will be in heaven, so let's get some practice in now. Well, the final phrase confronts us once again by the fact that it's not for us and our glory, but for another, for God. In fact, if we had to choose a key phrase, I think it would be this one. The little word all highlights just how important this is. That whatever we do and however we do it all, every last little bit, for the glory of God. Now, the glory of God, it's kind of a Christian cliche, isn't it? It's such a common phrase that it's hard to feel the weight of it. Nevertheless, the glory of God is the ultimate goal, the ultimate privilege of every Christian. Well, when Brian asked me to preach for today, I quickly asked him a few questions. Can it be on something easier than the Trinity, please? That was my first sermon at church. Yes, good, okay. Do you have any suggestions? How about the mission statement, especially the first part? And what will we be studying next? 2 Corinthians. Great. Because in lots of ways, 2 Corinthians beautifully connects with the mission statement. If ever there was a book about mission, that's it. For example, there's the passage about being the aroma of life to those who are being saved and the stench of death to those who are perishing. Or the one about gospel messengers containing the precious treasure of the gospel in mere jars of clay, and so on and so on. But rather than steal the thunder of future preachers, I thought I'd dip into the context of 2 Corinthians, that is 1 Corinthians. So let's briefly consider how 1 Corinthians can instruct and illustrate each of these lines. So we exist. Paul begins his letter addressing the Corinthian Christians collectively, reminding them of their common purpose. So in chapter 1 he writes, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace. And he continues saying, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. See, Paul doesn't address them as a myriad of individuals running around doing their own thing, no, but as a group, as a people, God's people, sharing a common salvation and therefore a common mission. Now, sadly, in practice, they were divided, but that was not how it was meant to be. Now, of course, Paul doesn't disregard their differences. In chapter 12, for example, he writes, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. And now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit has been given for the common good. And Paul goes on to illustrate his point, talking about a body. You know, there's the foot and the hand and the mouth and so on, and they're all working together. And so too, the body of Christ should live and act in unison. So in Christ, we are one people. Let's live out that gospel unity. And hopefully the mission statement can help galvanize us so that we do this well. Well, the second line, we exist to love people so they may see Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 is the kind of the classic chapter, the one that's perhaps read more than any other, certainly in wedding services. And there Paul writes the word love on 9 occasions and includes a lengthy description of love's true nature. Though very challenging to read, it also is really encouraging as he speaks of love as something that always perseveres, that never fails, that continues on and on into eternity. Paul makes several references to love elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2, including in the final chapter where he demands that we do everything in love. Now, as far as I'm aware, Paul doesn't join the dots between us loving people and them seeing Christ, and yet its logic is never far from the surface. Certainly, Jesus is our ultimate example to follow, and the more we follow and look like him, the more we will love others. Well, the third line, we exist to reach people so they may know Christ. And in chapter 8, Paul reveals how his love for people shapes or governs the way he tries to reach them. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And so Paul laboured to remove every stumbling block that might hinder a person from grasping the gospel. That didn't mean he watered down the gospel. He's adamant that his ministry is squarely focused on Christ and him crucified. Nevertheless, if the cultural nuances, if the style, if that has to change, then so be it. Now, many of you know Tim and the crew who headed out to Auburn, and they have had to do a lot of thinking about how to proclaim the same gospel, but to a culture that's not much like Asquith. It's very different. And at their moment, they're praying for wisdom. They're asking that we would pray that God gives them wisdom in how to share the gospel in a different context. Well, their faith changes. Asquith, you know, not changed a lot, perhaps, in a little while. Maybe it will. Maybe it will. And if that's the case, we'll have to embrace it. There was one cultural change that Paul Borden did note, however. Do you remember? He talked about how many years ago, the kids followed the parents. Where the parents wanted to go, the kids would come. Simple as that. But nowadays, the parents follow the kids. That's a cultural change. And he talked about helicopter parents. You know, the kids would come to a place like our church and they enjoyed it. The parents would sort of hover around. They would stick around too. And the practical challenge or implication was that we need to do our kids' ministry really well, and we need to have their premises and their resources done as best as we possibly can. And so perhaps, you know, rather than us sitting on comfortable seats in a beautiful, lovely room, whereas they're out in the dark and dingy hall, we might need to change that, or at least do up their hall and that kind of thing. Those were some of the practical implications. And you can start to see that that might at times be a little uncomfortable to have to make those cultural shifts. Of course, in doing all this, Paul is simply mimicking the far greater example of Christ, who crossed the widest possible cultural divide, that of heaven and earth, in order to save us back to God. And knowing Christ is the pinnacle of Christian experience, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known." And so inviting people to meet Christ and to get to know him personally and deeply is the unending, ongoing, continuous goal of Christian ministry. But those who are growing in their knowledge of Christ and in their love of others will also want to be helped, to be equipped to serve him better and to proclaim him more effectively. And that's the third and the fourth point, which we're going to skip for now. So we'll skip down to the last point, which is this. We exist all to the glory of God. Paul makes this point very clearly at the conclusion of chapter 1, when he says, chapter 10 rather, when he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And that makes perfect sense, given that all history is heading in that direction anyway. Paul writes in chapter 15, "Then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. And then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." And so we see that God will enjoy perfect glory for all eternity. Well, before we finish, I want to make one final point. Perhaps the downside of a mission statement is that it can sound like it all comes down to us and to our deeds, and that it all begins with us, and without us, no good thing can possibly happen, which is pretty much the opposite of our theological convictions. God is the one who has all power. God is the one who does the work. He's the one who saves. So that might be a problem. At least it might sound like a problem. Now, for all Paul's instructions and activity, self-salvation was clearly not what he believed. Once again, his opening words are instructive. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called by God to be his holy people. He continues, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, in light of this even more basic reality, I propose that we recall God's prior and preeminent mission to us. I put it like this. We exist because God has graciously loved us so that we now see Christ, reached us so that we now know Christ, equipped us so that we now serve Christ, sent us so that we now proclaim Christ, all for our good and his glory. Now, we could very easily have another sermon on that topic and perhaps another one on how this should all look like in practice, but that will have to wait for another day. Let's conclude instead by restating our mission statement, and this is the little test that I warned you of at the beginning. You can do it with or without actions, but let's try and do it without the overhead. Let's give it a go, all right? So, we exist to love people so they may see Christ, to reach people so they may know Christ, to equip people so they may serve Christ, and to send people so they may proclaim Christ, all to the glory of God. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray. God our Father, it's a beautiful world that you have created for us. And for us citizens of the lucky country, it's a safe, comfortable and prosperous place to live and to bring up our children. But a casual glance at our television or computer screen quickly reveals that ours is a broken world. Perhaps during the dark days of World War I or World War II, the world may have seemed more broken. But the present state of the human stewardship of planet Earth is deeply flawed and cracked.